tonight, we'll start 1 John. We'll begin reading 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Amen. Amen. So tonight we begin our new study in the epistle, first epistle of John. Notice something different about it right in the beginning. We just finished Philemon not too long ago, and we finished Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And when Paul began those letters, we remember Paul began Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by men nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father that raised him from the dead. We remember he began and identified himself in Philemon. He identified himself in Romans. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. He identified himself. But if you notice something right here, as we begin this epistle, there is no identification. We don't see that John, an apostle, an elder, we don't see that. And we don't see it as we go through, and we don't see it at the end. So one of the things, just to say on the outset here, is okay, we know that John was the author of this, and we know that he was an apostle who was inspired to write the text of this scripture. But if somebody were to ask you, or if just you start asking yourself, well, how do we know that? Well, there are certain ways in which we can know that. One, I'll start with just external evidence. And John probably lived until the end of the first century into the second century. How do we know that? A writer by the name of Irenaeus said that John lived until the times of Trajan. Trajan became emperor, I believe, around 98 AD. And then he was, I think for maybe about 15 or so more years, he was the emperor in Rome. So John was the last apostle who was living at the end of the first century, which is interesting because you think about him walking with the 12, right? And then after Judas forsook his office, as we know, and then Matthias was an apostle. And then Paul was an apostle, one born out of normal time, out of due time. But John was the one who kind of lived longer than everybody else. And according historical records show that he wrote his gospel, the revelation that he received on the Isle of Patmos, and his epistles, probably most likely towards the end of the first century, probably around 90 AD, between 90 and 100 AD. So it's interesting just to think about this, as this apostle, this man of God who walked with Jesus, laid his head upon Jesus' chest on the night of the Last Supper, the one who Jesus had called the Son of Thunder. Remember, because he wasn't always a humble John. He was a very outspoken John for a lot of his life, but he was a son of thunder. Remember when him and his brother James, both sons of Zebedee, wanted to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans. We remember John telling Jesus that there was this man who was trying to cast out demons, but he wasn't with us, so we rebuked him. And then Jesus told him not to do that. See, I think sometimes when we get this picture of John the Apostle, we just kind of think of him as like, oh, he was like a little kid. He was like cute. You know, he put his head on Jesus. He was like really calm and passive. He was like the apostle of love. But understand, Jesus called him a son of thunder. He had to learn by God's grace to be more loving. Because when he was first walking with Jesus, we didn't see that quality to the degree that we see it, obviously, after Pentecost and obviously towards the end of his life when he's penning these epistles. But he was a man who was mending his nets one day, because he was a fisherman. And as he was mending his nets, the Son of God called him. And he'd become one of the 12. And he'd become part of a foundation that's going to stand forever, whose name would be written in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Think how awesome this is. You're about to hear the words tonight that were inspired by the Holy Spirit and penned by a man who walked with Jesus Christ, heard the words that he spoke, saw him, touched him, knew that he was real, knew that he was manifested in the flesh, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen this scripture. So once again, now, how do we know that John was the author of this? Well, I said we'll start off with external evidence. One is you see some writers, late 1st century into early 2nd century, quoting him. This is pretty interesting. Polycarp, who was known to be a disciple of John, quotes him in the letter that he wrote to the Philippians. In Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians, right, it's not in the Bible, but in Polycarp's epistle, chapter 7, verse 1, this is what he writes. "Whoever confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist." That's interesting. That sounds a lot like what John wrote in 2 John, verse 7. He said, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So we have him, but he doesn't specifically reference John, like, oh, that was from John, the disciple of the Lord. Papias, another guy who lived in the early 2nd century, like in the early hundreds, he also quotes John. Clement of Rome, who wrote his epistle around 95 AD, he also quotes John, but they don't cite him yet at this point. The first guy to cite him, and then all of church history after that, which is pretty crazy, in the middle of the 2nd century, it's undisputable. Everybody's like, that was written by John, the disciple of the Lord. That was written by John, the disciple of the Lord. They start quoting him, quoting chapter and verse, which is pretty cool, just to think about that, and they're actually quoting the very words that John penned. I want you to hear this, because Irenaeus was the one who first did this. Now, Irenaeus, when he first references this, he talks about hearing the words of Polycarp. Now, follow the train of thought here. Middle 2nd century, around 150, maybe a little bit later, 170, 180, Irenaeus is living, but he sat there and he listened to the words of Polycarp. Polycarp was a man who was discipled by John and had met other of the apostles. Listen to what Irenaeus writes. Think about how many years ago this is. This is about like 1900 years ago. And this is what Irenaeus writes. He says, "I remember the events of that time more clearly than those of recent years. For what boys learn growing with their mind becomes joined with it. So that I am able to describe the very place in which the blessed Polycarp sat as he discoursed, and his going outs and coming ins, and the manner of his life, and his physical appearance, and his discourses to the people, and the accounts which he gave of his intercourse with John and with the others who had seen the Lord. And as he remembered their words, and what he had heard from them concerning the Lord, and concerning his miracles and his teachings, having received them from eyewitnesses of the word of life." That's awesome. He even quotes right there, having received them as eyewitnesses of the word of life. John, in this very epistle, starts writing, "I'm writing these things concerning the word of life." And Irenaeus is like, "Oh, I remember sitting right there." And Polycarp is talking about what he heard from the very lips of John. So you have that, and then undisputably, people are just quoting John left and right as you go on. Tertullian is quoting him, Origen, Clement, Dionysius, a whole bunch of people. That's just external evidence. What about internal evidence? Just quick. If you hear me read the first verse of this epistle, what does it sound like? "That which was from the beginning." It sounds a lot like the Gospel of John when John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, the interesting thing is that it doesn't stop there. The linguistic details of what John wrote, and the language that he wrote, and the Greek language that he used, goes throughout the letter. The parallels that you're going to see as we go through this epistle are similar to the parallels that he used in the Gospel. And think about this. When you go through the Gospel of John, John doesn't overtly say, "This is the Gospel that I'm writing. My name is John. I'm one of the apostles of the Lord." Even in his Gospel, which is undisputable that he was the author of it, he would reference himself as the disciple. The disciple who bears witness of this is telling the truth, and he writes these things so that you may believe. So it's undisputable that John was the author of this epistle. Now, I want you to think about this. This is important. Ready? In understanding this epistle, you have to understand the context in which is going on to really get a full-on grasp of what was going on. John is writing this, and he's confronting some unique problems. If you remembered when we went through Galatians, we saw one of the first problems that struck the early church, Judaizers. The message of the Gospel came. It's by grace you are saved, through faith, in Christ alone, and that's it. But Judaizers didn't like that. They said you have to be saved by faith plus the works of the law. First big heresy that struck the church. But towards the end of the first century, something different started creeping in. And during the second century, the society became increasingly like ours. And the word that could best describe it is synchronistic. Greek thought started to mix with Eastern thought and with Christianity and started to create this new breed of religion that became called Gnosticism. Very interesting, this Gnosticism. Because as you go through this epistle, you're going to see some things that if you don't know he's confronting Gnosticism, you're like, what does that mean? Why is he saying that? But when you understand the tenets of Gnosticism, you're like, wow, that's weird. And you could see a lot of shells of Gnosticism still around today. And actually, the seeds of Gnosticism seem to be once again blooming in our society. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, as we go through this epistle. But just understand some of the tenets of Gnosticism, because it's very interesting. And it'll really put this in perspective. Some of the main tenets of Gnosticism, it's kind of comes off of, follows Platonic, you know, Greek philosophy, which said that matter is bad, spirit is good. So this was Greek thought that was around hundreds of years before Jesus' time. So the idea, spirit is good, matter, flesh, is evil. Basic tenet of Gnosticism. Also in Gnosticism, they're trying to explain why evil exists. The term for it would be theodicy. So as you go through the Gnostic scriptures or the Gnostic account that historians tell us about, you see them trying to explain this, and they do it in a horrible way by perverting the scriptures in such a crazy way. And what they do, and most specifically, they start off like this, and they totally change the creation account. Interesting enough, on a quick side note, Eusebius, who is an early Christian historian, references Simon the Magus as the author of this. You're like, who's Simon the Magus? If you read Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, Peter rebukes this man named Simon. And the historian, Eusebius, says he was the one who started this. So obviously Eusebius wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he's saying that was the guy who started it. And interestingly enough, Justin Martyr, when he references when Simon died, that his followers would worship him and call him the great God. So his followers, which there were three of them predominantly, one specifically, one was named Saturninus. He became really the kind of the loyal follower of Simon Magus, following in his steps. But then there was another one, and his name was Basilides, and he lived in Alexandria, Egypt. But then the most famous was Valentius. This is interesting, because a lot of what we understand about Gnosticism comes from this man, Valentius. Check this out. According to Gnosticism, there was one great, incomprehensible being who was called the Abyss. The Abyss was unknowable, but the Abyss was perfectly, utterly good. See, when you think of Abyss, what do you think of? Like a big black hole. Well, Valentius is saying, this Abyss is the creator of all things. He is just the, not the creator of this world, as you're going to see, but he is the unknowable, impersonable, incomprehensible God, if you want to say. More so a being than God. Now, interestingly enough, what does this Abyss do? He creates these things out of his being called emanations. These emanations are called eons. Follow me. It's not supposed to all make sense. It's obviously wrong. But just follow me because you'll see where it goes. And you're like, wow, it goes there. Yeah, it goes there. So these emanations come. And they have names like wisdom and knowledge and all these attributes. Different attributes are the names of these eons that come from the Abyss. As they come, they get weaker and weaker. He doesn't create them, the Abyss. They just come out of him, just by his existence. Valentius said, the reason why that happens, by the way, a little interesting thing about Valentius, he said it happened because of love. Because the Abyss was so loving, he was just so good. Emanations just came from him. So, okay, there you have it. So these eons come. But as they get farther and farther from the Abyss, they get weaker and weaker. The last eon to come from the Abyss was an eon by the name of Wisdom, or Sophia. She was the weakest of all the eons. And she had sort of this incestuous passion to want to know the Abyss. So what does she do? In a moment of sheer passion, Sophia, Wisdom, leaps into the Abyss. I don't know how that works. I don't really know what's going on, but this is what they're teaching. This is their understanding of creation. She jumps into the Abyss. By the way, all the eons are living in the Pleroma, which is the spirit world. But below the spirit world is the Kenoma, which is the world of matter. So check this out. This is very interesting, because when Sophia jumps into the Abyss, a fall happens. One of their writers actually says she fell like lightning into the Kenoma. Sounds a lot like what happened to Lucifer, doesn't it? When Jesus said he saw him fall like lightning. But this interesting thing happens when she falls into the matter world. She awakens this sleeping matter, and she gives birth to who they would call the god of this world, called the Demiurge. And the Demiurge is the one who created man, woman, and all the things that you see today. He was the creator. And actually, they have a name for him, too. You know what they call him? Yahweh. So they're saying that the God who created this world, because any good God would not create matter. But when Sophia fell, she fell into the world of matter, the kenoma, and all of a sudden she awakened this quote-unquote sleeping giant, so to speak, and the demiurge was created. And because he's kind of sinister, and as you go through their writings, it talks about the demiurge, or in their mind, Yahweh, as being this kind of sinister God who creates people. And you know, if you're a Gnostic, no good God would create matter. He would just keep creating spirit beings. So all of a sudden now, they interpret the God of the Bible as being the demiurge, and a kind of twisted God. Which makes you understand that when John writes in 1 John chapter 5, we're not going to go there tonight, Lord willing next week, it's interesting that he says, God is light. This is the message we've heard from the beginning. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Because it was entering the church that the God that you worship, he isn't perfectly good. Because if he was perfectly good, then how do you explain all this craziness that's going on in the world? And then John was affirming the Christians, saying, no, God is light. In him is no darkness. He is perfectly good. Work out the problem of evil. Understand it theologically, but just know the foundation of it is that God is perfectly, eternally, infinitely good. But it didn't just stop with God the Father that they twisted around the interpretation of scriptures. They quickly moved on to Christ. And when you understand how they interpreted Christ, you can understand a lot of what John's writing in this epistle. This is what they said. Most of them were agreed on this. They have different interpretations of who Christ was, but they all agreed on one thing. He wasn't God incarnate. He wasn't God in the flesh. They said that the Christ eon, who was the strongest eon, who was going to come and redeem the world, and redeem Sophia specifically, he descended upon Christ at Jesus' baptism. And then he left him at or before the crucifixion. That's very interesting. You can see why John labors over and over again that Jesus Christ is the same person. It wasn't the Christ eon that came upon the man Jesus. So just listen to what the man Jesus said when the Christ eon was upon him and lighted upon him. But after he left, the man was inconsequential. It's the Christ eon you really want to listen to. That's why John says, who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and Son. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Interesting, he says two chapters later, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Interesting enough, these Gnostics were probably coming in and saying, we know the new knowledge. We know the new truth. The Spirit has spoken to us afresh and anew. We have the new revelation. And he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. You understand that when you understand the basic tenet of Gnosticism being flesh is bad, spirit is good. And he's saying, no, 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 no. Christ came in the flesh, and whoever deceives you in telling you otherwise is an antichrist. Also, 2 John verse 7 says this, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So that's the problem on a large scale that John was facing. It was sort of in the embryonic stages, maybe a little bit beyond the embryonic stages. Then it came in full bloom in the second century. But now you understand a little bit what he's confronting in there. And you'll see how it parallels to you and I very clearly. We can think about different heresies that have sought to infiltrate the church now. You can even think of different things that happened when this heresy hit the church that we could say, wow, I've seen that happen with different things with my very own eyes. Like, what do you mean? Think about this. These people who were Gnostics, right? The word Gnostic means knowledge. So they claimed that they had the secret knowledge. All of a sudden, they got really proud because, I mean, I got the secret knowledge, you got the secret knowledge, what's wrong with you? Listen to me. Don't listen to these other guys, these apostles. Yeah, what they had is old news. I'm going to give you something new and something better, the newer revelation from God. And think about it, they probably became very arrogant, and you could see why possibly that's why John writes something like this, 2 John 9. He says, whoever runs ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Because these people are running ahead. They're like, oh, we got that, we got that. That's basic stuff. I'm running ahead to this new stuff. No, anything new is heresy. What's been said, the faith that's been delivered once and for all to the saints, is what we preach. It's the unchanging gospel. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord said in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. This is the gospel once and delivered to the saints. And anything new that attempts to distort it or twist it or reinterpret it, whether it's Mary Baker Eddy and her interpretation called Christian Science, or whether it's Scientology, or whether it's the Jehovah Witnesses, or whether it's any other doctrine, Mormonism, a new revelation that came to Joseph Smith, whatever it might be, it's heresy. Because the gospel has been delivered once and for all to the saints through God's appointed messengers, his apostles. Think about what else was happening here, because now all of a sudden you have this group of people in the church who gets it, and this other group of people, they're not really getting it. They're kind of being stark and holding on to their gospel that they cleave to so much. Schisms begin to happen, and all of a sudden people begin to leave the church. Well, how do you know that? Think about what John wrote. 1 John, in verse 19, chapter 2, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So these were people who were in the church, they were in the fellowship, and all of a sudden something happens. These people just begin to leave. They have this new doctrine, this new understanding. And they're like, "I'm out of here. I'm going. I'm leaving." So now John is dealing with a church that's dealing with schisms, and people are breaking apart. And you can imagine when that happens, what struggles come. Bitterness. Anger. Gossip, talking about people, all these different things. No wonder why one of the other emphases in this epistle is love. Think about why John writes this. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So you have that. And one other problem that they were definitely facing was this, and this is very interesting, and I think all of us can relate to it. You either have fought against it in your own heart, or you have seen it and been burdened for people who have come under this attack. This attack was spirituality, quote-unquote, without the entailments of obedience. And he hits this very hard. I don't know about you, but I could definitely think of people who I've sat down and talked with that I love so much and would ask them, you know, certain things like, "Hey, you remember hearing the gospel, right? Like, you know that Jesus came and died. You still believe that, don't you?" And the person would say, "Well, yeah, of course I believe that." And then you'd say, "Well, okay, well, you believe that Jesus came and he died for your sins. You believe the Bible is the written, inspired, inerrant word of God?" "Well, yes, I believe that." "Okay, just..." Not in a mean way at all, but just, does that have any effect on the way that you live? Because, I mean, I'm around you, I've seen you, I've talked to you, you've told me a bunch of things, but I don't see it affect any way you live. How do you reconcile the two things? And then you can hear different responses from people, and the response might be like, "Well, I just think God will forgive me. I think he's okay with it. I just think I'm just not, you know, where I am now, and, you know, it's not really a big deal. I don't think really God thinks too much of this. It's not really a problem." John was facing that sort of thing because he says very clearly, and he hits it very hard, he says, "He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." He was dealing with these people, these Gnostics who were coming in, and maybe even just other people who were buying into that, and they said, "Matter is bad, spirit is good. So as long as I'm spiritual, as long as I have the entailments of spirituality, whether it looks like attendance, or whether it looks like spiritual jargon, or whether it looks like saying yes to the right things, or nodding my head at the right time, it doesn't really matter what I do in my flesh, and what I do in my body, and what choices I make, and what my feet do, and where they go. It doesn't really matter." And he's confronting that, saying, "No, it does matter. It's one of the entailments of the gospel. It's a result of the gospel. You are gloriously made new. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You are a new creation in Christ. Old things passed away. God is renewing you into the image of your Creator. You have new desires. You love him more than anything else in this world, and he loves you, and you see that, and you find your joy in Jesus Christ more so than anything else. And if you don't, he's like, I want you to. You're my son. You're my daughter. Come to me. He's the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go seek and save that which is lost. He is the one who seeks the lost coin. He is the one who draws his people near to him. He's the one who stretches his arms out all day. And he did it to Israel, and they were a disobedient and gainsaying people. But if you are a son and daughter of God, he's written his laws upon your heart. He's put his spirit inside of you. So even in this moment, may you just hear his voice saying, "Come to me, come to me." That admonition does not have to be you. You're mine. I'm in you. I'm inside of you. I began a good work in you. I'll be faithful to complete it. Draw near to me. I will draw near to you. I already have, in ways that you can't even imagine. He who is the Lord's is one in spirit. I am yours. You're what? You're God, and you shall be my people. How awesome is that? And so John, as he's writing this epistle, is the chaff are going to hear that? The chaff are going to hear this. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The chaff are going to hear that. The goats are going to hear that and say, I hate that. That's harsh. I don't like that. I don't really care. That offended me when that I heard that. But the son or daughter of God says, yeah, that's right. That's right. I love you. Stir my heart because I want to run in the path of your commandments. And one of the prayers that I'm praying for you guys as we go through this is that you and I will have a totally renewed, refreshed understanding of what it means to hear God's commandments and our reaction when we hear them. It's pretty awesome. And Lord willing, we'll get there at the end. So with that being said, with that introduction, that prelude, setting the stage with that context, let's look at verse 1. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. All right, right in the beginning of verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning. What beginning? Is he talking about the beginning of the gospel ministry? Is he talking about the beginning, the incarnation, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? What beginning is John talking about? Well, most likely, now some people have some different interpretations or perspectives on this, but I think that the beginning that John is referencing here is eternity past. And the reason why I think that is because as you look on in verse 2, he talks about how the life was manifested. But then he describes that life as the eternal life that was with the Father. He's pointing to eternity past. And we're reminded of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Well, what was it like at the beginning? Well, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I think John is pointing here to eternity past. Think about this. Ready? This is a launch pad for worship. If you just want to get ready just to run before God, you're about to see a glorious attribute of God that can just make you want to fall down at his feet, stretch out your hands and say, you are glorious because you have many attributes that no other being in existence could ever have. And one of them is that you are eternal. You are from everlasting. Think about this. It's a cause for praise. They used to sing it in Israel. Psalm 90 verse 2 says this, before the mountains were brought forth, or you had ever formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Think about that. Before you formed anything, before anything was done, before you spoke anything into existence, from everlasting all the way this way, eternity past, to everlasting all the way that way, you are God. You didn't ever start becoming God. You just always were God. The writer of Hebrews picks up on another psalm that came 12 psalms later. When he quotes this, the psalmist says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. We could add on based upon what we see in the context of Scripture, and you have no beginning. You are the first and the last, from everlasting to everlasting. And this was a prophecy about the Messiah, when God would come in the flesh. If you were a Jew and you knew your Old Testament, you know one of the prophetic passages in the Old Testament was Micah chapter 5. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, this is what it says. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel. Check this out. Whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. The word everlasting there literally means beyond the vanishing point. The Messiah that was going to come, his origin wasn't just going to be from David or the root of Jesse. It was going to be that. It wasn't just going to go back to Abraham. He was going to be the seed of Abraham. But even beyond that, he was going to be from everlasting. I just had this picture in my mind about a tape rewinding. If you can rewind all of history and you just keep going back, follow the lineage of Christ, follow Ruth, follow Naomi, even though she wasn't in the lineage, but she had a lot to do with Ruth. And you just keep following through all of the genealogy back to Abraham and beyond, all the way back to Adam and Eve, you would keep rewinding, and at a point, you'd reach a vanishing point when there was just nothing but God. Eternal. Not just God started then, he was just always then. Like always then. Force yourself to try and think about it for a minute, and it seems like God has programmed our minds to sort of shut down because you can't even fathom that. that the being who was manifested in the flesh was from all of eternity. Now, this is what it did to me. I was thinking about this, and I'm sitting at my desk, and I'm like, how do I, like, really get this word? I know you're eternal. I mean, I've said it a lot of times. I know you're eternal, but help me kind of get this in a different way. And this was really cool for me. I hope this sticks in your mind. This will be one of the things that if it sticks in your mind, it will be like a springboard for worship wherever you are. It could be now, it could be later, it could be tomorrow. I just thought in my mind how I've never seen anything with my eyes that was not created. Everything that you or I have ever seen is created. We've never seen one who has existed from all of eternity who was eternally uncreated. He has no birthday. He just always was. Everything, look around. I look at you. You look at me. I can look at what's here. I can look at the floor, the ceiling. Everything we've ever seen is created. It was created. And ultimately, everything you see has its roots in the one who was uncreated. Everything filters back to him. And I'm like, wow, that's so awesome. I'm like, I never thought about that before. And I could just be sitting and I could look at something. It could be as simple as a car. And I'm like, for crying out loud, that was not uncreated. I could see the trees. That was not created. Everything was created at some time. And that just is a springboard for worship, because you think about the God who you serve is uncreated, and no other being ever will be uncreated. He alone is the holy, uncreated one. And so we should sing to him, lift up our hands, and praise him, not just for what he has done, but we have enough to praise him for what he's done for all of eternity, but simply for who he is. It's just looking at him and saying, you are so amazing. I've never seen anything uncreated. You're uncreated. I want to worship you right now just for that, because of who you are. Think about this, and I thought of this. As an application, if you want to say, well, how do I praise him? I thought this would be pretty cool just to praise him with this. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27 says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You just keep saying that and you're going to get fired up. Trust me. Just keep saying, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God is your refuge. And then you can just keep going to other verses. You can think, wow, he's the king, eternal, immortal, invisible. He's the only wise God. To him be all honor and glory and dominion, both now and forever. Amen. Oh man, that's awesome. And then when you think about this God, who is the holy, uncreated, eternal one, took on human flesh. And John labors this point. He's almost painfully sensory, just to let you know, that God, the eternal one, that which was from the beginning. Gnostics, this is a little knock at you. He was from the beginning. He wasn't just a man who was born in Nazareth, whom the Christ eon lighted upon. He was eternally from the beginning. And I'm going to tell you something else about him. And look what he says as verse 1 continues. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Think about it. He starts off and he says what? Which we have heard. Notice, John's not just saying, which I have heard. He's pointing to the apostles. The foundation of the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And we know ultimately there's no other foundation that can be laid than Jesus Christ, because his word and him, the word incarnate, makes up that foundation. And John is pointing back to saying, I heard him with my ears. I'm like, that's so crazy, because I love when I read the words of Christ. Think about when you read the words of Christ in red. And you think about, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. And you think about what it must have been like to be at the Mount of Olives and hear the Son of God speak. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees heard him and they said, we've never heard anyone speak like this. And I'm like, wow, what was that like to actually hear him? I know what it's like to read his word. I don't know what it's like to hear his voice. And John would say, I know what it's like to hear his voice. I heard him. The eternal God was made flesh and I heard him. You read the parables. You read the Sermon on the Mount. I heard it with my own ears. And we're getting to read the words of an apostle who was filled with the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and saw Jesus and walked with him, and would pen a whole gospel that depicted his life. Oh, man. The writer of Hebrews even picks up on how important this is. Think about this. He says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Think about this. That's so pivotal to the Christian faith. The Christian faith is based upon real people in real history. It's not just some ideology. It's not just like if you could just remove the apostles, can Christianity still stand? He ordained the apostles to have their words inspired. They were going to be apostles, ones who were sent, emissaries who would carry his word of life. They are the foundation, and you can't remove the apostles because they're connected to Jesus, and you can't remove Jesus because he was the one sent by the Father. It's all connected. It wasn't some ideology that was created in a laboratory or some religion that was conjured up by men in universities. It was living and active in real time in human history, seen and attested to. And he says, we've seen this. We've heard this. And then he says, and we've seen with our eyes. They didn't just hear a voice. They saw a person. Peter said the same thing. He said, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter's thinking about the transfiguration in that moment. Because two verses later, he says, for he received, talking about Jesus, from God the Father, honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. And this is what it said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In the gospel accounts, we see that he also said, hear ye him. And then Peter ends that passage right there by saying, and when we heard this voice which came from heaven, we were with him on the holy mountain. John was there too. So John not only heard Jesus, he heard the Father. And remember in John chapter 12, when the Father spoke from heaven, some thought it thundered. And even then, people can misinterpret the voice of God or not hear it clearly or accurately. But they heard the literal voice of Jesus, and they heard the articulating voice of God the Father speak. How awesome. Think about this. He also seen him and testifies to it. He says at the end of his gospel, John does, the man who saw it has given his testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you may also believe. When John and Peter are standing before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 4, verses 19 to 20, they say, but judge for yourselves, talking to the Sanhedrin, whether it is right, whether in God's sight it is better to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. I thought about this, and I just think of them hearing the very words of Christ. Could you imagine what it was like for them to start understanding this? And they didn't understand it fully, obviously, until the Holy Spirit came and opened their minds and renewed their hearts. I want you to think about what it was like in that moment when it all came together for them. And they were thinking about, oh my goodness, even when we were with him, all the things we did wrong, all the times we were foolish and slow of heart to believe. And then maybe, I know if it was me, then I would think about, wait a minute, when he first saw me, when I was mending my nets, right before that, I had done a whole bunch of stuff in my life. But yet when they saw Jesus, John could say in his gospel, the first chapter, that when he saw him, he was full of grace and truth. And then he would say two verses later, we have all received from him grace upon grace. Do you have any idea what it would be like for you and I as sinful people to see the face of Jesus Christ? It's this beautiful balance of a holiness unlike anything you could ever imagine and a grace you can never imagine. It is truly awesome. And I'm like, wow, they saw him. They heard him. One reaction I think this should stir in us, just one reaction, is to make you long for the day that you will see him and hear him. Could you imagine that? John knew what it was like. He knew what it was like in real life when he was there during his earthly ministry. And he knew what it was like in real life when he was on the Isle of Patmos. Do you remember he was there and then he saw this one whose voice was like the sound of a trumpet? And he turned around and he saw him, and his hair was white like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like brass that were burned in the furnace. And he sees him, and John says, this is John. John who wrote this gospel. John who walked with him for 3 years. John who's saying, I saw him, I heard him, I talked with him, I looked upon him, my hands actually felt that he was real. John, when he saw Jesus, fell at his feet as though he were dead. But then something interesting happens. The text says in the very next verse that Jesus reached out his right hand, and he told John, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he who was dead and am alive forevermore. How awesome. This beautiful balance. Don't you yearn to see that? Don't you yearn to see the face of this beautiful balance of perfect, utter holiness, but yet grace upon grace? He goes on, he says in the next part of the verse, which we have looked upon. The Greek word there is theaomai, and it means to gaze upon, not just as a spectator, but to observe intently. In other words, they didn't just see him, they were analyzing, like, well, this is a lot of crazy stuff that's happening. I saw him just heal those two blind men by the side of the road. I saw him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. I saw him put a hand on a casket for that widow. What, where was she from? From Nain? And all of a sudden, the boy's back to life. They were looking intently on the things that were happening, and by God's grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit, they finally put it together. But it's interesting that he says, we've looked upon it. It's like we've looked into it. We didn't just take it at face value. We looked into this. And then he says one other thing. And our hands have handled. As the Gnostics would say, Jesus didn't just appear to be a man. Right? Some Gnostics would say, well, he was a man in the flesh, and the Christ eon came upon him. But other Gnostics, who were called Docetists, said he seems to be. The word Docetist comes from the Greek word dokeo. These Gnostics, who were a spring off of those other Gnostics, said, yeah, no, he looked like a man, but he really was like a spirit being, because flesh is bad, so he was really spirit. So John's saying, no, we touched him. We actually know that he was a real person. John knows this. He leaned upon his chest the night of the Last Supper. Peter knew this. He was sinking in the water. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him and pulled him up. Thomas knew it because he saw Jesus and he said, touch me. Put your finger in my hands. Put it in my side and you'll see. Think about Jesus in Luke chapter 24 when he said that, touch me, because a spirit does not have flesh and bones like I have. It was important that Jesus made very clear to them, I'm a man. I'm a resurrected man. And for the rest of eternity, my people and all of creation that is going to be put under my feet, right? The Father has Jesus sitting at the right hand until everything, all things are put under his feet. All creation is going to worship a resurrected Jewish man who is the incarnate Son of God. All of creation has to obey the words of a man who was born in Bethlehem, who is the eternal Son of God. Think about that. Like, he looks, he's a human, right? I think sometimes it's easy to forget that. He is a Jewish man who is the resurrected Son of God. And what he says is law. What he says goes. And every existing being and creature has to obey the words of this singular Jewish man. Hallelujah. He says, and this is what John was writing about, he says, concerning the word of life. The divine logos. The one who the Greeks would understand as the basis for organization and intelligence in the universe, the ultimate reason which governs all things, he was made flesh and dwelt among men. Verse 2, the eternal life was manifested. He says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Basically, what John's doing here is just painting on a canvas imagery using the attributes of God. If you just want to take a moment and have your Bible in front of you and just look at these words, it's an opportunity for you just to kind of imagine in your mind's eye, based upon Holy Scripture, what God is like. And he says the life was manifested, the eternal life, which was with the Father. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is life. In him is life and the light of all men. He is life. Just think how crazy that is. When you think about the source of all life, you can think about what you might have imagined the source of all life being before you knew Christ and whatever images you had in your mind of God. Maybe you pictured God as being this glowing being, right? It's like this power, this energy, this force of some sort that would just light up the blackest night. This being who is just life in himself. Well, this life is not an it. It's a he who's a person. And life became manifested. And he says the eternal life. That's interesting. And this points to a bigger doctrine in Scripture. And maybe you've never heard this word before, but it'll be a great word for you to have in your vocabulary. The aseity of God. The eternal life was manifested, and that points us to the aseity of God. Well, what's the aseity of God? It comes from the Latin word a se, meaning from himself. He's eternal. He is completely from himself. It's this idea that God does not need anything. He is not served by human hands as though he needs anything. He exists completely self-sustaining by himself. It's just crazy. Once again, you've never seen anything or anything like this. He has life in himself. He's the source of all life. He's the source of your next breath and my next breath. But he himself has no beginning. He has no end. He is just from himself. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Not me and you. Me and you are from who? Our family, right? From mom and dad, from a male and a female. That's where we came from. And not only that, but we're the products of maybe people who we've hung out with. Bad company, we know corrupts good character. He who walks with the wise will be wise. So we become formed a lot by who we are with. And we're formed by how we were raised and the locations that we are. God uses all these things providentially for his children. But for him, he's just from himself. No one influenced him to be more like him. No one helped him to be more good or better. No one helped God be more God. He's just from himself. So when the Puritans would use the language of the aseity of God, they were talking about this being completely needful of nothing, totally satisfied and content within himself, which makes it all the more glorious that he would love us because he didn't need to love us. We're not filling any hole in his heart. He just always was fine and he just chose to love us from himself. Totally different than the Greek understanding of a god, because you wanted to placate the gods in the pagan world. If you wanted to speak well, maybe you'd offer a sacrifice to Hermes. And then you'd speak well because he's the chief speaker. That's why they thought Paul was Hermes. Maybe if you needed strength, you would offer up a sacrifice to Zeus. You wanted to scratch the gods' back so they would scratch your back. Not so with our God. But Christians sometimes have that idea. Like maybe if I, you know, have a longer quiet time today, I'll have a better day. Or maybe if I, you know, do a little bit more, I don't know, reading of scripture or evangelizing, bad things won't happen to me down the road. No, we don't think like that because he doesn't need anything. We don't scratch his back at all. We just obey him and love him as a response to the fact that he is a self-sustaining, eternal being who chose from within himself for his own purposes, according to his own counsels, just to love us. Not because he needed anything, but just because he purposed it within himself. Hallelujah. He is completely other than anything you or I have ever known in our lives. The aseity of God is something to just look at and marvel at and say, wow, that just makes me even more baffled as to why you love me. And it just makes me want to fall down at your feet all the more quicker because I know you don't need me. This was a basic message, right? Paul is talking to Athenians in Acts chapter 17. They don't know anything. He's talking about the creator of the universe. You're worshiping this unknown God, but the creator of the universe is not served by human hands as though he needs anything. For he himself gives life and breath to all men, and he ordained the exact times and places in which they should live. He's teaching them right from the get-go, he doesn't need anything. Think about when David wanted to build a temple for God. I wonder if part of what was going through God's mind there is I think David needs to understand that I don't need anything. I'm not served by human hands. It's not going to be you, David. You've got blood on your hands. It's going to be Solomon that builds me a temple. And the eternal life was manifested. And think about that. Just one other quick note. He was what? Eternally with the Father. John writes in his Gospel, chapter 17, verse 24, talking to his Father, he says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Why is this so amazing? This is what you're invited into. Picture this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all of eternity, loved. Just loved. They're in a perfect love relationship. It's harmonious. There's no problems in all of eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you're saved, when you're born again from above, when your sins are forgiven by faith in the blood of Christ, you're invited into this eternal relationship with the Trinity. With the Father who's always loved the Son. You're drawn into this. His hand comes out to you, awakens you because you were dead in trespasses and sins, brings you to life, grabs you, and brings you into the kingdom. And not only into the kingdom, into eternal fellowship with him. You and I will never be eternal in the sense that we lived from everlasting in eternity past, but we will live for all of eternity going forward because in him is life. Right? This is what John says in John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. He says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So if you have the Son of God, you have eternal life. You're invited into this fellowship. And that's what John points out in verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." Why? Why are you declaring this to me, John? "That you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." so that you may have fellowship with us. What does he mean there? Why is he saying that? John's about probably 90 years old at this time. He's probably sitting on the Isle of Patmos. He's not going to hang out with them. He's not going to go and have, you know, a lunch or a meal with them. See, I want you to understand fellowship here, because fellowship in our minds needs to be renewed. When we think of fellowship, what do we think? Like, hey, let's go to Dunkin' Donuts and have coffee. We'll spend a good time in fellowship. Or in some churches, there are fellowship halls. And so the fellowship hall is usually where you do what? You sit down and you have a meal together. So if you're sitting down having a meal with Christians, it's fellowship. If you're sitting down having a meal with non-Christians, it's evangelism. But that's what we think when we think of fellowship a lot of times. Well, our mind needs to be renewed, because the term fellowship, koinonia, is much, much deeper than that. Much deeper than that. Yes, you can have fellowship over a meal. You can. But the idea is a shared partnership. The word would often be used in the Greek language for two people who are going into business together. Or two people who are married would have koinonia, fellowship. Have this intimacy, it means a shared value system, a shared vision, a shared way of life. It's beyond just hanging out. It's beyond just person to person. We have fellowship if we're fellowshipping in the gospel, if we're fellowshipping in Christ. So it doesn't necessarily mean proximity, because John couldn't hang out with the people he was writing to. He was probably writing to saints in Ephesus, in the home church that he had pastored for a little while after Paul and probably after Timothy, and he's probably writing to them, and he can't hang out with them, but he wants them to have fellowship with him. Well, what do you mean you want me to have fellowship with you? I want you to have a shared value system. I want you to value the gospel, and concerning the word of life, I want that to be more precious to you than anything. I want fellowship with you. I want that to be the main point of your life as it is the main point of my life. I want that to be the destination to which you're going, like it's the destination to which I'm going. That's the idea of fellowship. And this is the connection. If you have fellowship with the apostles' doctrine, with the inspired words of the New Testament, and obviously all of sacred scripture, then you're invited into fellowship with what? Truly their fellowship, the apostles' fellowship, was with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And John's saying, I'm writing this to you. This is one of the purposes of this whole letter, is that you may have fellowship with us. Well, what does that look like, John? Well, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. So I want you to think, as you study through this epistle, it's like the hand of God reaching out to you and inviting you into fellowship with Him. The Holy Spirit's inspiring John. So he's saying through this text of Scripture, I'm writing this to you to draw you near into this eternal communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's amazing. I pray, one of the things I'm praying that you would see in this is that is the most joy-filled place to be. There is no other place that you could find joy like this. Think about it. If I'm the devil, one of the lies I want to tell you is that you can't really have fun with God. You can't really enjoy Him. It's kind of boring. You know, it's not enjoyable. You'll have to do a lot of stuff. You don't want to do all that stuff, and you know you can't do all that stuff. So you're going to hear somebody telling you over and over again to do things that you can't do. That's a lie. Because John says in verse 4, these things we write to you so that your joy may be full. So he's saying, if you have the right understanding of Scripture, if you're seeing what I'm saying, if you really understand the word of life, if you understand that which was from the beginning, if you understand that the life was manifested and the eternal life was manifested, and through this letter, through the inspired words of Scripture, you're invited into an eternal communion, then your joy is going to be filled. You're seeing what you were created for. You're seeing that you were made as a son or daughter of God, remade in the image of God, to have fellowship with Him, and that's going to be the means to your greatest joy. God is not a joy killer. He is the ultimate source of joy. Just as He is the ultimate source of life, He is the ultimate source of joy. And He invites you to be with Him and have fellowship with Him. And that's not the end in itself. Because as you do that, you enjoy Him. And He is glorified more and more as you find out there's nothing better than Him. You just keep telling Him there's nothing better than you. The reaction for me in this is just saying, if this eternal God, who is able to be self-sustaining and He doesn't need me, and He's eternal from everlasting to everlasting, and if He's inviting me into fellowship with Him, how crazy am I if I don't run to pray on my knees? How crazy am I if I don't kneel by my bed, open my Bible, and spend time with Him? We must be out of our minds if we don't do that. Do you see that? Do you see the aseity of God? He doesn't need anything, yet He invites you. And the cost for which He invited you was higher than anything you or I could ever imagine. It was higher for the Father than we could ever imagine, offering His Son. It was higher for the Son than we could ever imagine, bearing the fullness of the Father's wrath. that he would even go so far to say to us, and John writes in this epistle, I write these things to you so that you do not sin, but even if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How crazy are we if we don't spend time with God? I mean, right here, he's saying, I'm writing these things so that your joy may be full. And this is going to be the temptation, right? We're going to say, oh, that's really cool. Yeah, my joy may be full. And I'm just like, one in one ear and out the other. Don't let that happen. Resist that. Treasure these words. Hide them in your heart. Because it's an invitation from the Lord who knocked on the doors of Laodicea and said, I stand at the door and knock. He was outside the church, but he's knocking and he's like, open the door and I'll come in. I'll dine with you. It'll be true fellowship. We'll have a shared vision, a shared value system. You're going to let this mind be in you, which was also in me. And I'm going to conform you to my image. What a glorious invitation. How awesome is that? Two other things just in closing. Just by the way, before I say anything else, that is, I think, for me anyway, probably the ultimate exhortation from this text tonight. That you and I would be out of our minds to put off the invitation to intimacy with Christ any longer. Whatever you have enjoyed intimately with Christ, I pray it goes to, quote unquote, another level, so to speak. That your heart, from the inside out, you just feel drawn to Him. I mean, how could we not? The eternal God was manifested in the flesh and invites us into communion with Him, and the cost of which was His blood on a cross. The fullness of the Father's wrath being poured out on him. But there's one thing I think that's interesting here too, because John writes, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. But if you look in your Bible, this would be one of the spots where there's a little footnote. And there's a little footnote there that says, some older manuscripts say, these things we write to you that our joy may be full. Remember, on those are the biblical records reliable sheets, we say we have over 24,000 New Testament manuscripts are coming from different parts of the world within the first generation of Jesus' life and death, and they have 99.5% textual matching. So that means sometimes there's going to be what's called textual variance, and it's like, oh, that looks like an hour, and some manuscripts say our, and some manuscripts say your. Both are biblical ideas. So I also want to present to you, what if John had written this, and these things we write to you so that our joy may be full? That's another awesome exhortation. The first exhortation is awesome because we think about Jesus saying, these things I command you that your joy may be full. But what happens if John's writing, these things I write to you so that our joy, who? The apostles' joy. I'm writing these things so that we might have more joy. Well, where do you get that in Scripture? That's a scriptural idea. Think about this. 3 John, verse 4 says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And he's talking about sons and daughters in the faith. 2 John, verse 4, he writes, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. Another exhortation. I pray that your joy would not only be found in the communion that you have with God, but like John when he wrote this letter, we write these things to you so that your fellowship may be with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father. May that be something that brings you joy. May you have a joy to bring other people into closer relationship with Jesus Christ. That's got to be the balance. Oh, my joy is in Christ, but I'm not fully satisfied because I want you to have joy in Christ. What do you mean not fully satisfied? Well, I'm fully satisfied with God in myself and for myself, but I want to see you come into the fellowship too, and I want to see you get closer. Why? Because I love it when I hear people praise Him. I love it when I see you just filled with the Holy Spirit and falling more in love with God. That's awesome. And that would be the exhortation. As we go through this epistle, you're going to see certain purposes, and it's not limited to these three, but these are three of them. And I want to invite you as we close tonight, have these in your mind and pray that this would happen in us together and whoever would hear these words as they're taught from Scripture. These are the three exhortations that I see when John writes, these things I write to you. And the first one is, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Pray that you and I would have minds that when we see Scripture, when we see the Word of God, our joy may be full as we're drawn into closer intimacy with Jesus. He said, I'm writing these things to you so that your joy is filled.
I pray this happens to you. This is what should happen. When you hear a command from God, or when you hear the word of God read, something should stir in your heart. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 119. He said in Psalm 119, verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Two verses later, he says, I delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Two verses later, he says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Six verses later, he says, your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. 11 verses later, he says, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. 5 verses later, he says, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. And then 7 and 8 verses later, he says this, and may, oh Father, I pray this happens to everybody in this room and whoever be hearing these expositions. He says in verse 47 to 48, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. What does it look like if you have a whole bunch of people in a room that says, I will lift up my hands to your commandments. I love them. Tell me what you want me to do. Let me hear your word. Let me just hear about you. Let me hear about your attributes. What in the world does it look like for a room of people to have that koinonia, that fellowship, that one-mindedness? That they're like, yeah, just keep telling me. I just want to hear what he says. Oh, I love that. I love hearing your commandments. They're the commandments in which I love. Wow. Pray that. Amen. Two other things he exhorts is this, and I pray this would happen to you as we go through this book, Lord willing. He says, my children, this is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. I pray as we go through this that you just find sin being put to death in your life over and over again. He's like, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. I'm writing this to you. If you have a struggle, I want you to know I'm writing this to you by inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that you won't struggle with that thing anymore. There may be other things that come, but every time it comes, I'm going to provide a way out for you, and I'm going to help you and undergird you, and there's going to be a way of escape with every temptation. You just keep coming to me. I'm writing these things to you that you may hide my word in your heart and that you may not sin. But just know, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, he says. Jesus Christ the righteous. This beautiful balance of saying, I don't want anything to do with sin. I sinned. Glory, glory to you, Jesus Christ the righteous, my advocate. And then one other reason he writes this specifically saying, these things I have written to you is 1 John 5:13. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. As we go through this epistle, Lord willing, I pray that you who believe in the name of the Son of God will be assured of your eternal life. That you won't just hope if you die you go to heaven. That you won't just say, I really think I'm a Christian, I'm really not sure. No, I pray that you will know you have eternal life. And that during the day you're like, this is crazy. If something were to happen to me right now, or if I was raptured, I have eternal life. Like, it can't go. I can't go wrong. Regardless of what happens, I'm on a collision course with perfect holy communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and all the saints and angels for all of eternity. That's awesome. And he says, I write these things that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So I pray as we keep running the race together, this scripture would be washing to you, would be water to you, would be spirit and life to you, would be corrective, exhorting, and would be living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, and just draws you. It's like a cord that reaches out to you and draws you near to Jesus. Amen? Amen. Father, we ask that these things would happen in Jesus' name. We ask, Lord, that as we go through your epistle, Lord, that you inspired your apostle to write, may those things happen in us. May we glorify you, O Word of God, who is eternally with the Father, the one who is eternal life himself manifested in the flesh. We declare to you that it would be awesome for us just to see you and hear you and touch you with our hands, Lord. To hug you and to hold you and to just behold the face of our Savior is more precious than all the riches and treasures that this world could ever offer. Lord, you are everything. Thank you for the glimpses of you that we see in this scripture. And I know we're just standing ankle deep in your glory. Your glory is an endless, infinite ocean, oh God. It is endless and infinite. And we just want to be, quote unquote, swept away by your greatness. and by the flood of your Spirit just taking over us, enamoring us with you and with the moment we're going to see you. I pray, Heavenly Father, as we study this book, help us not to sin. Help us to cleave to that which is good. Help us to hate that which is evil. Sharpen our discernment, Lord God. If there's any offensive way in us, show it to us. Lead us in the way everlasting. Get rid of those thoughts that don't glorify you. Get rid of those tendencies that don't glorify you. And help us, Lord God, to love like you love. To trust you, to believe your word, to hope, to be excited about you, and to find our joy in you. Hallelujah. I pray, Heavenly Father, for everyone in this room, myself included, that our joy in you would be magnified. That I don't know whether people can see it or not. I think they would. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that our saltiness would continue to be more and more salty, as it were, as the Scripture tells us, as we enjoy you more than anything. You're our favorite pastime. You're our hobby. You're our best friend. You are our everything. Everything in us revolves around you. You tell us in your word that you're our life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And we just declare that you are our life. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for assurance for every believer in this room. That as they hear your word, as I hear your word, help us to be assured of our destiny. Assured of the moment that we pass from this existence, Lord God, or this life, into eternity. Or whether it's by rapture or whether it is by, you know, just whatever would happen in the days ahead. Help us to be assured that our eternity is with you. May you just by your Spirit work such great assurance in every believer in this room. We love you and we ask these things, Lord, for your name and your renown is the desire of our souls. And we ask that you would do them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.